It is hard to believe that one more Sabbath, and then we have the following Sabbath after that, we have already the Feast of Trumpets. It seems like every year it sort of sneaks up on us, and yet it shouldn't, because we know the date and we know these things are coming, and yet for some reason it just seems like time passes so quickly that it's hard sometimes just to keep up with it. What I'd like to do today in preparation for that is to talk about the festivals of God in both the Old and New Testament, and to talk about their meaning as they were originally and initially given, and the meaning that we have now ascribed to each and every one of them. The meaning that goes from both the physical to the spiritual, but it also, interestingly enough, is what bridges the covenants. In other words, when the original festivals were given, they were given just after God made a covenant with a slave people, a people called ancient Israel, that he made into a nation and wanted it to become a great nation. And he worked with them, and he gave them some very special days, holidays, or holy days, I should say, that are his days. They are not man's. They are not man's concoctions. They are not man's ideas. These are God's holidays or holy days. And these are given, as I said, first of all, in connection with the Old Covenant, but then also they are there in the New Covenant as well. And I think it's important for us to talk about that and see how we came up with, or I say we, why we understand the development from what was given originally to what we have now. Because the understanding for the New Testament church is different from what it was for the people of Israel when it was originally given. And so in order to understand that, let's go to get some scriptures here in preparation to that. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul here is talking to the Corinthian church, and he is talking about a particular problem that this church has. 1 Corinthians 5, about allowing a particular sin to continue within the church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might have be taken away from among you. And then he tells them in verses 3 and 4 that he has made a decision as their minister, as their pastor, as the apostle who is responsible for that church, that one should be put out of the church, that the individual who is involved in this should not be allowed to fellowship and be allowed to, be under the impression, hey, it can't be too bad because I'm still allowed to attend church. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He continues in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So there's no question that this is being given during the days of unleavened bread. And he goes on in verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Then he says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now where do you get that? I mean, where could you turn to in the Bible, Old or New Testament, to come up with that principle? Where could you turn and say the real meaning of unleavened bread is to show that we shouldn't be puffed up, that we should be without malice, that we should be without wickedness, and that we should be like the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Where can you turn? Well, you can't. There is no place that you can turn to come up with this. this is something that we have to understand that was developed by the men of God, the apostles and others, this understanding that came through the Holy Spirit from what was originally given. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Let's go back to John 3. And here again, I'm sorry, that's John 3, John 6. I'm getting ahead of myself here. John 6. And here we have the case where Jesus Christ is talking about the manna. And he says to them, in verse 32 of John 6, John 6, verse 32, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And in verse 35, he says, "I am that bread of life." And he not only says this, but he goes on to say, in verse 48, he said, once again, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This was very hard for them to take. The Jews, of course, did not believe in any type of cannibalism, or the taking of human flesh in any form. And so this was very, very hard for them to take. And it says, you know, they even quarreled among themselves in verse 52. He doesn't let them off the hook, however. In verse 53 of John 6, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And he goes on and talks about this, about how his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood, he says in verse 55, is drink indeed. Then he makes a very interesting statement in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And that really is, you might say, the first indication or the first understanding that we have that the things that were given to ancient Israel, which were physical, which were of the flesh in the sense that they were able to be seen, they were practical, they were there, it was right in front of them and so forth, was not all that God wanted them to see. And even when it came to the manna, there was something more involved than just the fact that they had a free meal for 40 years while they wandered in the desert, that there was more to it than that. And of course, most of the people of Israel never got it, never understood it, never looked any further than that. And yet Jesus Christ makes it very clear. He says, first of all, he just absolutely shocks them, and almost it's like a slap in the face, saying, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they said, "How can this be?" And then he says, and is again repeating what he says in verse 63, these are words of spirit, and they have to be understood that way. The whole point of the manna, the whole point of many of the things, most of the things, in fact, that God gave to ancient Israel were not to be just understood in the physical intent and the physical giving of them, but the spiritual intent and the ultimate outcome or the ultimate purpose for which these were done. Notice what it says in Hebrews the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, starting in verse 4, talking about this high priest, of course being Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 and verse 4. "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, since there are priests who offered the gifts according to the law." In other words, the law stated you had to be a Levite. And Jesus Christ was not of the Levitical priesthood. He was not of the tribe of Levi. In verse 5 it says, these priests, these original Levitical priests, in verse 5 of Hebrews 8, said, they served, or who served, the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So there is a pattern that was given to them of spiritual things, and not just as far as the what we call the mercy seat or the angels that covered the mercy seat and so forth. All of these things that were given, including the instruction, including the holy days, were a pattern that they were to understand and come into an understanding of what these things meant, so that they would understand that there was more than just the physical involvement. Let's look at one other scripture before we actually go back to Leviticus and Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and starting in verse 23. "For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now this, of course, is one of the scriptures that is used to show that we are not under the law, and that Christ has come, and therefore there's no need to keep the law and so forth. And that's not what this is saying, brethren. This is something that is being read into, forced into it, and so forth. You know, all of you went to high school, right? All of you went to grade school. Let's deal with grade school, okay? You had a teacher, and your teacher taught you. And you graduated from the eighth grade and went on, to high school. Did your eighth grade teacher follow you? No, you graduated. But were you to forget everything that you learned? Were you to say at that point, I am not under that tutor anymore, therefore I can forget all my algebra. I can forget all my history. I can forget all my geography that I learned under the tutor. No, not at all. You were to carry that with you for the rest of your life. You were certainly to carry it with you through high school and college and so forth. Just because you no longer have that particular tutor doesn't mean that we throw away what the tutor taught us. And this is what, this is the only thing that this is saying, that the Old Testament, and that which is called the law, because that's what the term law means here. It means Torah. It is the Greek equivalent for the term Torah. It means the Old Testament. It means the entire law-giving apparatus and so forth. And all of that was to bring us to Christ. It was a teacher. It was to bring us to Christ. And if the Jews would have been willing to look at it that way more, if they would have looked at it rather than so directly or physically, and instead of trying to analyze and say, what is the spiritual intent of this, they perhaps would not have rejected Jesus Christ. But that tutor, that Old Testament, and I don't mean old in the sense that it was insignificant, I mean that which came first was to bring us to Christ. It's just like your teachers were to bring you to graduation. Not that you were to forget anything that you were learned, but you were supposed to carry it with you for the rest of your life, and that was true here. When we come to Christ, we come to something that is called faith. We come to something that we accept now because, on an article of faith, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that He did die for us, and that He was resurrected, 3 days and three nights after He was put in the grave and so forth. All of these things we accept on faith. And we're here because of that faith. We are here because we believe Jesus Christ died for us. We believe that He is our Savior. That's faith. And that's why we're here. So when that faith came, it culminated, or the conclusion was that there were certain things that depicted Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And those things came about, and now we can therefore accept it on faith. You see, if we hadn't known about it, if it hadn't been depicted, then how could we accept it on faith? Of course, perhaps that's another question. But let's go back to Leviticus 23, and let's look at what was originally given and what was originally said. And on your way there, I'd like you to go back to Exodus 20. Just go back a few more, you know, another book, back to Exodus 20, because there's a very important lesson here in Exodus 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. If you'll look at what it says in Exodus 20 and verse 8. In the original giving of the Ten Commandments, this is what was stated. Exodus 20, verse 8, concerning the Sabbath. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." So if it was to be remembered, it meant it was there beforehand, that it had been given or it had been instituted before this particular time. It may have been forgotten, which is why it says to remember it, but it was already there. And if they are told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, cattle, or your stranger that is within your gates. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And that ends it. Now, let's go to the parallel account in Deuteronomy 5. This is now 40 years later. This is after the wandering is just about ready to come to an end. Moses is about to look into the promised land, on top of the mountain. He is not able to go into the promised land, but he is able to look upon it before he dies and just before the children go into the promised land, or the children of the children. In other words, those who were 20 years or younger will go into the promised land. Their parents and those who were older, with the exception of just two, will actually die, have, or are in the process of dying off before entering the promised land, because God would not allow them to because of their idolatry and their disobedience. But notice what God says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5. This is the same law, the Sabbath law, and notice the difference. Deuteronomy 5, now verse 12. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day." There is no mention of remembering. And you might ask yourself, why? Why is there not a remembering here like in the original? It's because now we are actually dealing with a people, with a nation. We are now dealing with a people who are no longer truly a slave people anymore, who have just come out of bondage. What we are dealing with now is a nation about ready to take over its what it's entitled to, its inheritance. It's about ready to march in on the land. And God says to them to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. So now he is, instead of telling not a people, but in a sense to all mankind, because that's to whom the Sabbath is given, because the Sabbath was given, you know, at creation. It was not for a specific people. It was not given for the Jews. It was not given for the Israelites. It was given for, you know, at the creation of Adam and Eve, the beginner of us all, of all mankind. Yet when we come to Deuteronomy 5, now it is talking about a particular people who are to observe this particular day. It doesn't mean that the rest of mankind should not observe it, but he is saying to this nation, I want you to observe this day. This is what makes you special. Now, most of the rest of it is the same until you come to verse 15. Verse 15 is not, again, in the original giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5 says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Well, they were slaves, weren't they, in Exodus 20? But you see, they were just coming out of it. It was still new. They were still in the process of coming out of it. They weren't. It wasn't something that was part of their history. It was part of then and now for them. But this was different. He said, remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. None of that, as I said, is in Exodus 20. And the reason for it is because God now is saying to this nation, I want you to keep my law. I want you to keep my day. I want you to show the rest of the world that it should be kept. Because, you know, as far as an organized keeping of the Sabbath, it hadn't been done. It hadn't been done for an awfully long time. And so he is setting up this nation, and he is giving them specific responsibilities. It's almost as if Exodus 20 is the giving of the law for all mankind. Deuteronomy 5 is for a particular people, because he says, he names who they are. You know, you were the slave people. You were the slaves of this particular, of Egypt and so forth. And it is very specific. But in all of this, keep in mind that there's more than just the physical giving or the physical keeping. Let's now go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And let's look at the original giving of these holy days. Leviticus 23 says, speak to the children of Israel, verse 2, and say to them, feast of the Lord. And that's something to always remember. These are not the feasts of the Jews, feasts of the Israelites. These are the feasts of the Lord. These are his days. These are, and he doesn't want them messed with. He doesn't want us to say, hey, how did the Moabites worship their God? We're going to worship the true God in the same way. Or how did the worshipers of Baal follow and worship their God? Let's see if we can't put some of their practices to use in the worship of our God. God is very specific. He also says that he is a jealous God when it comes to how we are to worship him. These are the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. And the first one he mentions is the Sabbath, being a holy convocation in verse 3. No work was to be done in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then he talks about the feasts. In particular, starting in verse 4, in verse 5, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat that unleavened bread for 7 days. Verse 7, it's a holy convocation, no customary work. And then it talks about an offering made by fire, and the 7th day shall be a holy convocation also. So the first and the last day of unleavened bread were to be holy convocations. The first day was also, in the Old Testament, called the Passover, because that was the evening when the death angel went around and took the firstborn of Egypt. And in verse 10, he says, speak to the children of Israel, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall weigh, verse 11, that sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he talks again about an offering in verse 12. But, you know, isn't that strange? I mean, in a sense, why not do something else with that wave sheaf? I mean, why not, replant it? Why wave it? What is the significance in there? It was something they were to do, but no real explanation was given, other than the fact that it once waved, it was accepted of the Lord, and then they could start their harvest. They couldn't do that before then. They could not start their spring harvest until that wave sheaf was offered Sunday morning after the weekly Sabbath. And as it says in verse 14, You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought that offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And it says then in verse 15, you shall start a countdown, or you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. From the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seventh Sabbath shall be completed. You count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall make once again a new grain offering to the Lord. And talks about the offering that was to go with it. And in this case, in verse 20, in this case now, a leavened loaf, or two leavened loaves, were to be waved, and these were the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. In verse 21, you shall proclaim on that same day a holy convocation. So 50 days after, you know, roughly speaking, the first set of holy days, they were to have another holy day. And the only way you could really find out when that day was, you had to count. Now, all of these things, you know, are really, really intriguing and should have been really intriguing to the ancient Israelites, because why? Why go through all of this process? Why wave this new grain, first of all? And then 50 days later, you're supposed to actually make two leavened loaves and wave those to the Lord. Why? What on earth does this have to do with anything? What is the purpose of this? And he goes on and he talks about, you know, and then counting, and you actually have to count to come up with the third holy day, which is we call Pentecost. And he talks about, then in verse 24, the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, which is really interesting. Okay, let's back up a little bit. Passover. They had a historic reason for Passover. I mean, they lived through that. It was something that was very fresh on their minds. The death angel, if they had that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, that death angel passed over them. And they ate that lamb, you know, standing up, loins girded, ready to move, ready to get out of there. And they did. During the days of unleavened bread, they took off because God, told them to. And so you have then unleavened bread, which makes sense because you didn't have time for it to be leavened. It was the bread of haste. It was the bread of, in a sense, of coming out of Israel. It was the bread that depicted something very important to them and would be meaningful to them and so forth. It's like firecrackers for us on the 4th of July. I mean, it's supposed to mean something when we set off firecrackers, other than the big bomb or the whoosh ship into the air and so forth. It's supposed to mean that we have our freedom and, you know, all of those things. But, you know, for the ancient Israelites, those things made sense. And even when it came to, you know, Pentecost, here they had their first harvest, and they were thankful to God for their harvest, and they were to wave these things, and even though, you know, exactly why they were to do that, it was immaterial, God said, do it, okay, and they had their harvest. So it wasn't just that God took them out of Egypt. He gave them not only freedom, but he gave them a land of milk and honey. He gave them a land of plenty. He gave them a land of harvest. And so they were to celebrate that. And it makes a lot of sense. You know, and there's always, you know, you can always see a reason until you come to trumpets. Why trumpets? What does it picture? What could the ancient Israelites remember about that? What was it that it brought to remembrance? Not much. Now, maybe they remember the blowing of the horns when all of the tribes were to line up as they walked out of Egypt. And I think Cecil B. DeMille did a fantastic job of that in the Ten Commandments when he had all of them walk away from those idols and stuff like that, and the, blowing of those ram's horns and so forth as they walked out of there. And you could say, well, there was also an institution where at the start of each month there was to be a blowing of the trumpets so that the people became aware of God's time, of his months, as opposed to the Egyptian months and so forth that they had been used to. And for 40 years they heard the first of every month, those ram's horns blow. And of course they also heard different horns on every atonement. These were silver horns that they heard at that particular time. And yet that was for atonement. And this is something completely different. This is a separate feast. And the only explanation is it's a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. No other explanation given. You can find, as I said, a reason for Passover. You can find a reason for the unleavened bread of haste. You can find, the harvest festival, something that they were to be very thankful to God for. But here we come to a feast that has nothing you can really hang your coat on. Just said, this shall be a feast of the blowing of trumpets, a Sabbath rest, a holy convocation. No customary work, and I'm reading in verses 24 and verses 25 of Leviticus 23. You should do no customary work. You shall offer an offering made by fire. In verse 27, we have atonement. And you can go to Leviticus 16 and see there how that was to be done. And it had meaning. Now, they may not have understood the meaning, but at least it had meaning. And you can go on from there. How it is, the Day of Atonement, of course, was the day where the soul was to be afflicted, which in other areas shows that it means without food or water, and it shall be a statute. And then in verse 34, on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. 7 days an offering was to be made by fire. Then on the eighth day, which was something separate, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and again, no customary work. So here we have a set of seven festivals, most of which there is a reason that the Israelites could hang their hat on or their coat, as I said, except for one. And this is the one that we are going to be keeping in just a little bit. Now, why did God do it this way? Well, number one, we have, in the case of at least six of them, there is a historical reason for doing it. There is a physical reason for doing what needed to be done by the children of Israel. It was a memorial. It was to remember the Passover. It was to remember what they went through. Or it was, again, to be thankful once they came into the land for the harvest that they were to have and so forth. That is, part of it, but that does not answer all of it. Let's go to John 7, for example. John, the 7th chapter. John, the 7th chapter. This takes place on the Feast of Tabernacles. And Christ went up by himself, privately, secretly, if you will, meaning that his own brothers did not know that he had gone up to the feast. And in John, the 7th chapter, and starting in verse 37, it says, on the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. But isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ says this on the last great day? He doesn't say it on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was was poured out, and even Peter talked about how it said that, you know, that your children will be like prophets, and they'll dream dreams, and they will be inspired. And he was talking about it from Malachi, the future when God's Spirit will be given, you know, to all mankind eventually or ultimately. And yet, when you read this, looks like something very similar. Why would Jesus Christ wait to the last great day for this to take place? Well, we understand this because we understand what the last great day depicts. But how did we come to this? Or how did, you know, not just we, I don't mean, we have some great knowledge that is not available to anyone else. How do we find these things? How did the Apostle Paul come up with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? What is it that the Jews missed in understanding that there was more to the teachings in the Old Testament, specifically now the talking about the holy days, that they should have picked up on? Well, in one sense, I've already given you part of an answer when I dealt with trumpets. Trumpets has no bearing on what happened in ancient Israel per se. Now, I don't take away from the fact that they did have the blowing of trumpets for wars and things like that. They had it for the first of the month and so forth. But that's not really a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. That's not what it's talking about. Trumpets doesn't look backwards. Trumpets looks forward, and even for the ancient Israelites. Because you see, when trumpets was given as a feast, they didn't have any wars yet. The Battle of Jericho, where the blowing of trumpets really made a difference, hadn't taken place yet. Trumpets is always looking forward. It is, even though it is called a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, it is looking forward to when those trumpets are going to be blown. And as their history went on, yes, then they would have some areas, such as what happened in Jericho. Truly a fabulous victory for Joshua and the entire nation of Israel is when they went into the land of Canaan. And there would be times in the future when there would be blowing of trumpets, not all of them successful. When Assyria came in and did in, you know, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that was not a good blowing of the trumpets, was it? That was not a good sign, if you will. Or when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took ultimately Jerusalem, and not Jerusalem, but Judah, into captivity. Here we again have a situation where it was a warning, or it was the blowing of trumpets, but it didn't come to a good end. It was not something that you would say, this is something we really want to celebrate. It'd be like the British celebrating the 4th of July. You know, you just don't do that. Now, you don't celebrate, you know, losing battles. I take that back. There are some places on this earth where you do celebrate losing, and then you turn it into a hate thing, and 600 years later, you attack again, or you want to straighten things out. But normally speaking, you do not celebrate defeats. But trumpets is that feast that should have caused the ancient Israelites to look and say, there is more to this than meets the eye. There is more to these holy days than just what has happened, or even what is happening. The blowing of trumpets is something that will always be significant, certainly at least until Christ returns, and even more during the millennium than it ever was during the days of ancient Israel. It is truly something of the future. It is something that should have caused them to sit up and take notice, because this was had nothing to do with their history. This had nothing to do with their nation per se. Certainly not at the giving of it. And it is something that only looks forward. Now, when we put this all together, and when we see what we're dealing with here, we can begin to see or ask ourselves the question, okay, what about this puffing up bit? You know, let's go back to about unleavened bread, and where the Apostle Paul says, you are puffed up and you shouldn't be. I mean, you are unleavened, aren't you? The interesting thing is that when you talk to someone of the Jewish faith, and you ask them about Passover, and you ask them about that unleavened bread, and you ask them what it means, well, first of all, they'll talk to you about it being the bread of haste and things like that, that it is, you know, that it depicted that bread that was necessary to come out of Egypt and so forth. But they will also go on and tell you that it is a type of, or that bread is how we are to be, that we are not to be puffed up, that they look upon it as a bread of, that shows the way the human condition ought to be. And as I said, this is not something that Christians have come up with. This is something the Jews already knew. And when the Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians about being puffed up, he did not invent that. That was something that the Jews already had in their traditions a long, long time ago. And he was just telling the Corinthians something that at least the Jewish population of the church at Corinth was well aware of, about being puffed up, and that they shouldn't be, and that they should be like that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It was not new truth that he gave them. This was something that they, you know, had a basic understanding of. And when it came to the wave sheaf, Jesus Christ specifically showed us what that was all about when he said to Mary Magdalene, he said, "Don't touch me, I have not yet been accepted of my Father," on the very same day when that wave sheaf was to be offered, is when he talked to Mary Magdalene about that. The day after the Sabbath, that first day of the week, that what we call Sunday, is when that occurred. He did come back, and he did tell Thomas he could touch him after that, after he had been accepted. Because you see, just like the wave sheaf, once it had been waved, then they could go ahead with the harvest. In the same way, Jesus Christ was able to be available to his disciples, and frankly, to all mankind. So the point is that these things, as they developed, each one of these things started to take on meaning. Not individually, in other words, is not open to my private interpretation. You've got to go to the Bible and see where these things come from. Jesus Christ showed that he was the wave sheaf. The Apostle Paul, using the already something that was in the tradition of the Jews, showed us what the days of unleavened bread really were all about. Pentecost, Jesus Christ again showed us what that was all about when he started his New Testament church and gave us his Spirit and gave mankind, or made it available to mankind, those whom he was calling for the first time. And when we look at what Revelation says about the Day of Atonement, or that which is depicted by the Day of Atonement, when Satan is going to be restrained, first of all, for 1,000 years and then forever. And now the Feast of Tabernacles isn't just a festival of a harvest, but it depicts the very rule and reign of Jesus Christ for that 1,000-year period, and then that last great day when all of mankind who's ever lived will have that opportunity available. All of those things are there. It was just a matter that with the help of God and with the help of His Spirit, being able to put all of it together. But the one feast that still makes a difference is that blowing of trumpets. Because you see, that is such a special day. It wasn't based upon any event that happened in the Old Testament. It is always something looking forward. And I believe that the last time the last trumpet that we will have to look forward to is when God the Father comes down to be on, you know, with the Holy Jerusalem down to this earth, when everything finally will be complete. I believe will be the last time that there will be a need for the blowing of trumpets, because by then, you know, the entire plan of God will be finished, but not until then. Now, you know, I hope this helps us realize just how special this day that we're about to keep is, that this Feast of Trumpets was something that was meant to be like a transition. It was meant to be for the ancient Israelites, it was to help them to understand there's more to it than just celebrating some festivals. It was more to it than just looking back. It was more to it than just having a wonderful harvest. There was something yet in the future when those trumpets were going to blow that were very important and very significant, and to look for it and to see and to search the scriptures to see if they could find out the meaning not only of that day in its ultimate sense, but in a sense also to be able to look at the rest of God's holy days and see how that fit into an overall plan. So we have what is given to us in the New Testament with the spiritual understanding. We need to make sure we don't forget either. We need to make sure that we don't forget the roots of these days, where they came from, why they were given originally, and we need to also make sure that we never ever lose the ultimate or the spiritual intent of these days also. The last thing I want to leave you with in this situation, or not situation, I don't mean it that way, but how each one of these days ties together with another day. If you look at Passover, you know, the Jews never looked upon Passover as a time sin and the coming out of sin and things like that. For them, that came later. That was on the Day of Atonement. And to this day, those of the Jewish faith looked to the Day of Atonement when they wish to be reconciled, when they are sobered by, you know, their sins and the sins of mankind and so forth. And neither one is wrong. Neither one is improper to look at, because certainly that is involved in our keeping of the Day of Atonement too, because we know that, you know, mankind and his way is not going to come to an end until Satan is restrained, the father of the liars, the one who originated sin. And we realize that. Now, the Jews look upon it, as I said, more personally. We look upon, as I said, Passover as that which we need to acknowledge our sins so that we can accept Jesus Christ as our Passover. You know, and as I said, it's, neither one is incorrect, but we need to make sure that, as I said, that we see that there is each one fits in with another one. I've already talked about the John 7, how the giving of the Holy Spirit, because it specifically talks about that, is tied in with Pentecost. And you can go through all of the holy days and you will see that each one leads into another, not the next one, but one, maybe one or two over from there. And you look at the last great day, you know, as I said, the pouring out of God's Spirit, which he did on Pentecost. When you look you know, the days of unleavened bread coming out of sin and living a life free of sin, there is a tie-up with trumpets. I mean, we will no longer be sinning when we are in the kingdom of God. We will be free from sin. We will be living truly a life that is free from sin. And atonement, I've already talked about it, its tie-in with Passover. And the Feast of Tabernacles, how it and the Sabbath day, for example, are so closely tied together. These feasts, as I said, tie in and they reverberate almost with extra meaning that sometimes we forget about. We think, well, trumpets just means this, or Passover just means that, or days of unleavened bread just mean one thing. And that's not true. That's not true. Because the last great day depicts the outpouring of God's Spirit, just like Pentecost depicts the outpouring of God's Spirit. So we need to make sure that we look for the jewels and the gems and the diamonds, just like you guys are going to be looking for here pretty soon. The extra and the added truth that are in these days that are available to us if we will just study them. That was the whole purpose in the beginning. And when Jesus Christ said, you've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he was basing that on a physical thing, on a manna, on a bread, on a sustenance that was given to ancient Israel, and that they just looked upon just as that. They picked it up every morning, and they forgot where it came from. They forgot that it, you know, that it was supernaturally given to them, and so forth. And they just never really dwelt on what does this really mean. I think we need to do that more, brethren, especially when it comes to the Sabbath, when it comes to the holy days. These days are chock full of meaning. There are things in there, in these holy days, that are so not only interesting, but they're awesome in their understanding. Awesome in the things that has meaning for us individually. And I hope that as we go through these days and as we in the ministry teach you about these days, I hope it will also stir in you a desire to want to do some study on your own and to look into it and just see what an awesome plan God really has. So I hope as you keep the day, the Feast of Trumpets that's coming up, that we keep it together, that you think about all of the nuances, all of the things that ancient Israel perhaps wondered, you know, what is this day all about? And perhaps someday you and I will have a chance to go back to those same people and tell them a little bit more what this day is really, really all about.